Ephesians chapter 3, commencing to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 9. Again, please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Amen. And thus far again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant words. The Apostle Paul, though imprisoned, did not think of himself so much as a prisoner of the emperor of Caesar's. He was in Roman custody, but he considered himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He thought of himself in this way because of his great desire to fulfill the commission he had received from Christ. We read of that in Acts chapter 9 in the Lord's providence, that the consecutive reading of the word in the book of Acts coincided with this sermon this evening. The great commission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now in this, Paul illustrates very well a very important spiritual principle. And that principle we have in our summary of the sermon text this evening. But in Ephesians 3, 7 through 9, we see that what we make of the situations in which we find ourselves depends largely on our perspective, and in particular, on how Christ-centered our thinking is. What we make of the situations in which we find ourselves, Paul here finding himself imprisoned in Rome, what we make of such situations depends largely on our perspective. How do we view such things? And in particular, how Christ-centered our thinking is about those situations. Well, as we think of Paul in this Roman imprisonment here and how he speaks of it in verses 7 through 9, we are going to consider four things. First of all, the gospel ministry. Secondly, ministry goals. Thirdly, unsearchable riches. And lastly, preaching the word. So the gospel ministry, ministry goals, unsearchable riches, and preaching the word. So first of all then, the gospel ministry in verse 7. Already in this letter, Paul has spoken, and particularly in this chapter, about his service as a stewardship of God's grace. He's a steward in God's house. Now here in verse 7, he speaks of himself in a different way, as a minister a servant of the gospel. Verse 7. Almost unconsciously here, Paul underlines a common factor between these two ideas of his Great Commission. That common factor being the idea of grace. He mentions it in verse 2 and in verse 7. As a steward of grace, he himself is dependent on that grace in order to minister the grace of the gospel. And so Paul was very conscious, as we ought to be, that the gospel and its ministry flow from God's grace, whilst at the same time they point to that very grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. And so, as Paul would say, as we would do well to think of this in the same way, it's grace from start to finish, isn't it? From first to last. It's all, even as Paul summed it up in verse 6 of chapter 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, there is a particular lesson here in application for all ministers, pastors. But it's also applicable to every Christian. In whatever form of service we engage in the kingdom, whether it be in the formal proclamation of the word, in the gospel ministry, or whether it is some other form of service, then we are to serve living out of the very same resources, Paul tells us here, to which we point others. It's the grace of God that sustains us. It's the grace of God that enables us to serve. The end of all such service, of course, is to point to Christ and God's great grace in him. Indeed, the very gifts that God grants to enable us to serve him, whatever our particular callings may be, are themselves expressions of that grace. They're gifts, aren't they? We could not claim any right to them. We do not claim that they originate, that we could create them. They are themselves expressions of the very grace that we seek to witness to and declare to others. And so Paul here was a minister, a called minister of Christ, according to the gift of God's grace. Verse 7 he tells us. Here we're reminded that however gifted we may be by the Lord to serve him in his kingdom, that gifts for service do not raise us above those to whom we seek to serve, whether that's in the formal ministry or any other sphere of service. The gifts that God gives that we might fulfill such calling never raise us above those we seek to serve or minister to. We need to be constantly reminded that all such gifts are the gifts of grace, gifts of Christ to his people, to enable them to serve him and to serve his people. One of the commentators puts it this way: they are the grace and favor gifts of Christ to enable the otherwise handicapped and paralyzed to express God's love to others. That's exactly, isn't it? That's exactly how it is, isn't it? If it depended on us by nature, we have no ability to serve Christ or to serve others, to be enabled in any way to communicate, to express the grace of God. But rather we receive God's grace, we receive the gift of Christ to enable us to express that grace and witness to it to others. Paul was so deeply conscious of that here, wasn't he, in his own life and ministry. So much so that he describes himself here as the very least of all the saints. Verse 8. More literally, the original Greek says, the lesser least of all saints. Now, his self-description here defies the ordinary rules of grammar. If you were to write this in some sort of composition, no doubt somebody, your teacher, your tutor, whoever was responsible for marking that, assessing that, would say, now you don't understand this point of grammar here. You cannot say the lesser least. It doesn't make any sense. It's contradictory. You can't get less than the least. By definition, least means that. There's nothing less than that. But Paul here piles these grammatical terms together. A comparative and a superlative. Lesser and least. To underline and emphasize what he was saying. Paul sees himself here, as it were, at the very bottom of the pile. And he did not think it was sufficient to simply say the least of all the saints. He wanted to say the lesser of the least, though grammatically incorrect, and to highlight that. Because there's surely a very close relationship between that right disposition of the Christian, seeing what he truly is, lesser than the least of all the saints, between that disposition that's produced again by grace — it is only the grace of God that enables a man to say that about himself. Which of us without that grace want to say that is what I am? Lesser than the least of all the saints. We don't, do we? By nature, we want to really say how good we are and how great we are. And we want people to know that. But grace enables us to say this. So this disposition that's produced by God's grace, the relationship between that and the desire, as exemplified here in Paul's life, to see others receive that same grace. And then the energy that is inspired, developed in such Christians by that grace, so that we might continue to labor and serve fruitfully in the kingdom. It's all closely tied together, isn't it? And the common theme again is grace. Grace grants the disposition. Grace grants the desire that others might receive grace. And grace continues to enable us, to energize us, to labor to that end with that disposition. Again, one of the commentators puts it this way. He says, the servants of Christ live in a never-ending cycle in which, conscious of our sin and weakness, we depend upon the grace of Christ. And that's how it is, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's a never-ending cycle. We are dependent upon grace. And in that dependence, we see ourselves as servants of our fellow believers, not as masters and superiors, as so often is the attitude certainly of this world. Remember, our Lord had to remind the disciples of this so often. The men of this world want to think about authority structures, about their pyramids, about their organization charts. Who is in charge of who? Who is superior to whom? But not so with you, said Jesus. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. That's the order of the kingdom. And so it is that we become like Christ himself. The servant heart, a servant spirit, enabled by the gifts of Christ's grace. Whatever the sphere of service might be, whether it's in preaching, whether it's in administration, as Paul would speak of it, whether it is in caring or helping or other forms of service to Christ and his church, we serve by the grace of God. We bring and offer the grace of God. And we continue to be energized in that by his grace. Well, that brings us in the second place to ministry goals. And again, we see that here in verse 8a. Now, in various places, Paul indicates the motivations and goals which drove him on in spite of many difficulties in seeking to fulfill his calling. You'll recall he speaks in particularly his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, of persecution and discouragement and suffering and many other burdens that he had to bear in this service to Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1 and following gives quite an extended description of that. But in the last analysis, these were all concentrated in one great motive that the apostle had, that served in many ways as the refrain of his opening doxology, remember. His one great motivation that summed up all of the others was the praise of the glory of God and the honour of the great grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, what drove him on? What we might say, what was the great engine that drove him on in his ministry? That drove him on towards this goal of God's glory? As we read through his letters, there may be many different parts to it. But all of them work together to produce this great energy, we might say, as we often see in the life of the apostle, a great driving energy in the ministry of Paul. Paul was called to glorify God through the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. This was the particular gift that God had given to Paul to fulfill this commission. He says, to me, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, these words are remarkable in many ways, and remarkable in their own right. Paul will outline reasons elsewhere in his correspondence, particularly in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. As he reflected upon his own conversion to Christ, even as we read of it again in Acts 9 this evening, as he reflected upon his calling to service to the Gentiles, he saw these things as two sides of the same coin. He could not separate one from the other. He was converted to Christ in order to serve Christ. Now, of course, there were blessings to him personally and individually in his salvation. But he didn't see his conversion simply in those terms. As he thought about that, he thought at one and the same time of this great commission that he'd been given, and particularly to preach the gospel to the Gentiles to the ends of the earth. Now, this was a fact that astonished Ananias, you remember, even as we read in Acts 9 this evening. It astonished him as much as it astonished Saul. So much so that Ananias was, at least initially, reluctant, wasn't he, to go and do what Christ told him to do. He said, I've heard of this man. He has been a great persecutor of the church. Ananias didn't really want to come within any of the opportunity and influence of Saul of Tarsus, because he has authority from the chief priest to arrest Christians and take them bound back to Jerusalem. So it astounded Ananias that God would convert such a one and commission such a one as Saul of Tarsus to this great task of preaching his gospel. Now, this pattern that we see laid out for us here, in which the context and experience of call and the specific burden of the individual who receives that call is not unique here in the apostle. We could think of some Old Testament examples. For instance, like Isaiah, you remember, who was called. And after his great encounter in the vision of the Holy God, high and lifted up, Isaiah 6, he was commissioned to go. Same with Jeremiah. The Lord tells him he was set aside from his mother's womb to the great ministry of a prophet in the Old Covenant. And so here the burden of the ministries of these men of God was an expression of the way in which God had called them to serve Him. They weren't simply saved to enjoy individual benefits, but they were saved in order to serve. And that's the way for all Christians. We are not saved simply so that we might enjoy benefits, though we enjoy much personally in our salvation, forgiven of our sins, and granted the great gift of eternal life, assured of the Lord's great love for us as His children, and granted the promise and ultimately the fulfillment of to dwell forever with God in glory. But we're also, with those blessings, called to serve. And we see that exemplified here in the life of the apostle. Well, that brings us in the third place to the unsearchable riches to which he refers in verse 8b. Now, somewhat paradoxically, what Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles was the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of the Messiah. Now again, perhaps where we stand in this point in redemptive history, we are not so perhaps staggered by what Paul says here. The riches, the unsearchable riches of the Messiah are for the Gentiles. Not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. The idea was staggering, astounding. In addition to those riches being given to them, they are great and vast riches. Paul describes them here as unsearchable. Not because you cannot find them, but in the sense because you cannot sum them up. You can't say, well, I've got my hands all around them. I've contained them. I've measured them. Rather, the riches here that are given to these Ephesian believers are unsearchable, vast. Not like you could suddenly contain them. You could put them in some sort of treasure chest and you say, well, there they are. No, the riches of Christ are uncontainable in that sense. You cannot have a treasure chest large enough in order to put them all. Again, it's worth us spending a moment or two to dwell upon this idea, even as the Bible uses it in various ways. Paul uses the same term in his letter to the Romans, Romans 11 verse 33, to speak of God's ways themselves. They are unsearchable. Literally, the word means without footprints. In other words, we see the love of Christ revealed in his words and acts. Of course, supremely in him, the cross, as he gives up his life for sinners. But as we trace that love back to its source in the triune God, we realize that its footprints, as it were, lead us back to what Paul elsewhere calls the great depths of God. We cannot fathom it, can we? This great love of God for sinners, even as he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 10. And so as Paul is called to preach this, to proclaim it, he's called to bring out into the open this mystery, as he's told us, which for ages had been known only to God himself, had not been yet fully disclosed. And so no wonder Paul had this overwhelming sense of the grace of God, that he of all people should have been given this great privilege, this great task, to declare this great truth, the great unsearchable riches of Christ and his love for sinners, was for Gentiles too, as well as for ethnic Jews. Again, let's think about it for a moment. Who in the world would have chosen Saul of Tarsus for this task? rabid hater of Christians, persecutor of the church, one who stood by approving as Stephen was martyred, one who proactively went and sought authority to persecute Christians, to imprison them. Not content to do that just where he lived, but to go further afield, to go wherever he might find these Christians and to stamp out this Christianity. Who would have chosen him to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ? Who but God, we might say. Who but God would have set his love on the one whom Paul calls himself the foremost of sinners, the greatest of sinners, to make him into a divine instrument, indeed to be his very special means and vessel to send the gospel outside of the bounds of Judaism, of ethnic Jewishness, to bring the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. It's only God in his great wisdom who would devise such a means, such a scheme, wouldn't it? And yet there is a very deep appropriateness to this. Of course, God is the one who overturns all human expectations. He has done so in his coming into this world, in his incarnation. He's shown his wisdom, even showing the very folly of all human thinking, in what Paul describes as the foolishness of the cross. Not because the cross is folly in and of itself, but it's folly to men. How can it be by the death of a man and by the means of Roman execution that salvation could come to sinners? It's folly, isn't it, to the natural mind, Paul says. And yet it is the great power of God to salvation, Christ crucified. Power in the weakness of Christ giving himself, even in his death upon the cross. God, the one who is pleased to use what men consider to be the foolish things, and indeed in doing so confounds those who think they are oh so wise, even as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29. And so in the light of that which God is so often pleased to do, how amazing then here he takes one who is a hater of the church, and as a Pharisee of Pharisees, a hater of Gentiles, to be the very means, to be the very vehicle of proclaiming Christ's love for them, and through which they too would be saved. Yes, paradoxical in so many ways, and yet to the great glory of God, who is pleased to do the things that seem so foolish to men. And so that brings us in the last place this evening to preaching the word. Preaching the word in verse 9. Paul here was a recipient and a communicator of the revelation of God. He was given a particular unique role that we are not. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And yet the ongoing ministry of the gospel, even today, involves that same revelation. And so in this sense, the calling of those who preach, even in the Lord's church today, and for all the days that God will appoint until our Lord returns, is to preach this same message. Now, they don't receive it in the way that Paul did, by direct revelation, as the apostles did. But nevertheless, they proclaim that same revelation. It is their ongoing task to continue to bring to light the mystery of this gospel, to preach it to Jew and Gentile alike. The verb here means literally to light up. And that's very helpful as we think of what preaching is all about. Because what is the goal of preaching? And in particular, the goal of preaching of the Word of God. Preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. It is to bring light, isn't it? To light up the truth. Very often we can think of preaching in terms of generating heat. If a preacher gets very exercised and animated, there can be a lot of heat in the preaching. But not necessarily a lot of light. But the ultimate goal of the preaching of the Word is to bring to light, to light up the mystery, the truth of the gospel of Christ. As Paul elsewhere puts it, in true preaching there is a threefold illumination that takes place. First of all, illumination of the truth of the gospel to the mind of the individual. Secondly, he says that it brings to light the integrity of the preacher to the conscience of the listener. And thirdly, there's an illumination with regard to the life of the hearer, to his or her great need of the grace of God. Paul speaks of these things in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2 and verses 5 through 6. And so that again, as we bring that in the context of what Paul has already said with regard to him being a steward of this gospel, that's what he was doing as he went around preaching this gospel. He was going, as it were, to God's divine stock cupboards, bringing out from it the great truth of God, and bringing it out into the light and bringing it to the supply of provisions to those who are in great need of it. And so that's what true preaching ought to be about. Where we take that which God Himself has given, and as stewards of God's mystery, we present it, we proclaim it, we bring it to light as that which God has provided for the good of His people. One of the commentators puts it this way: yes, it is good when biblical exposition is full of heat, but God's Son never gives out heat without at the same time giving light, reminding us that preaching is not just about animation. Yes, there needs to be conviction in preaching. It is not merely a lecture. There needs to be real communication, engagement. But at the same time, there needs to be objectivity. Where is conviction over what? Making connection with hearers over what? About what? About the great truth of the gospel of Christ, to bring to light. That's why Sinclair Ferguson says, "These then are the hallmarks and watchwords of true preaching in the best Pauline tradition. Light, illumination, clarification, manifestation, and understanding." And concludes by saying they should be the hallmarks of all true preaching. And so as you think about how you might pray for your elders, for those who preach regularly amongst you, think in these ways. Sometimes we wonder, well, what can we be praying for? Well, central to the ministry is the preaching of the Word. And sometimes we might think, well, it's hard to keep our prayers fresh, simply saying, well, please help the elders as they preach the Word. Well, here's some very practical ways in which you can expand that prayer. Pray that there would be increased facility and ability to bring to light the truth, to have the truth illuminated, clarified, have it manifested, proclaimed, so that it might be understood, that this might be the hallmark of the preaching in our own congregation. And the same for all men who would desire the ministry. How might we pray for those who desire it? We pray these same things, that God would gift and grace in this way. Now, these are not the only gifts and graces required for the ministry, but certainly there cannot be any gospel ministry without these. And so as we might think about how we might pray for men in our own midst who desire to pursue the ministry, how we might pray for God to raise up others with such desire, how we might pray for others that God would supply them to other congregations, how we might pray as we do weekly and year after year for those already in the ministry, churches in this area, in our own region here, Northern California, Nevada, in our own association, on the mission fields. Is something very practical to pray. Lord, enable them to preach in such a way to bring to light the mystery of the gospel as it's proclaimed in the hearing of sinners and in the hearing of the saints. Because from all of eternity, this exclusive secret had been kept hidden within God, known in the fellowship of the Trinity between the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then in God's sovereign purpose, He made it known to His creation. Now, how and when to the angels of heaven, the archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim, we may not know the details of that. God has not made that clear. We know that they have a great interest in these things because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 that they intensely desired to know more of these things, of God's great purpose in His gospel, in saving men and women, boys and girls. No wonder that the great spirit servants of God would have an interest in the great purpose of God. That ought not to surprise us. But what Paul says here does not concern those things of which God has said little, if anything. But what he really highlights here is this secret has been revealed to men. And particularly to those who are saved from sin and death. Those of us who proclaim to know the truth of this gospel. The Old Testament prophets only knew in part, in the shadows, as we would say, of the Old Testament revelation. But now in the full light of the revelation of God, in the coming of Christ, in the completion of the New Testament, canon of Scripture, we possess, as it were, the plumb line to sound the depths of the great truth of the gospel of Christ. Now again, as finite men, we will never get to the bottom of that. We will never again contain it. We still remain in many ways, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But brothers and sisters, we are greatly privileged. We're greatly privileged to live in the day and generation in which we do, where these things are fully revealed and declared to us. We can say we know. We have been told. We have had that light brought to us. Again, Sinclair Ferguson concludes his exposition of this passage by saying, quote, "There is no creature in heaven or earth more privileged than the humblest believer who has come to understand the depth of this great mystery." That's your position here this evening, Christian. There is no creature in heaven or earth more privileged than the humblest believer who has come to understand the depth of this great mystery, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to Jew and Gentile alike, a gospel, good news of salvation, the unsearchable riches of Christ that have been given to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we know so little of these things, even of that of the saint that has made the most progress in understanding and coming to terms and seeking to study the truth of what you have revealed here, still yet knows in part. And yet we thank you for the great privilege which is ours to understand the depth of the great mystery that you have revealed in your Son Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we come to know such things in truth, we pray again that the great grace of God which brought this to us might be that which empowers us, which energizes us, that grants us to have that right disposition before you, even possessing such great privilege. Deliver us from being puffed up, from being vain, from being proud. Grant us to have that position, disposition of the apostle, less than the least, and yet rejoicing in the great privilege which is ours to know the truth of God in his great salvation. Here is then we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.